Welcome to the Orthodox Ethos Podcast. Come and sit at the feet of the professors of the desert, those initiated into the mystery. They will guide us through the entirety of the economy of salvation, from the pre-existence of the Logos to his revelation and incarnation, and his elevation and session at the right hand of the Father. Presenting, examining, and explaining the book, Το Μυστήριον του Χριστού, The Mystery of Christ, written by the fathers of the cell of the resurrection on Mount Athos. This lecture series aims to bring the Athenite Catechism to English speakers for the first time. Thank you for joining us, and God bless you. All right, welcome back to the Orthodox Ethos, and this is Father Peter here. We're coming from the road tonight. We're unfortunately not able to use our usual gear, so we're coming from a not-so-great internet connection and not-so-great image, but nonetheless, the teaching will be this wonderful and based on the God-bearing fathers tonight. So we're glad you're joining us. This is the Orthodox Ethos course on the mystery of Christ and Athenite Catechism. And tonight we'll be looking at the burning and unconsumed bush. The burning yet unconsumed bush. We'll go right to the prayers and right to the course, because we only have about an hour and a half, until we go into our question and answer session. So we're going to jump right into it. We'll be back in a second. Let's do the prayers as usual. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind with the pure light of the divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Bless also fear of thy blessed commandments, travel on all kind of desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well pleasing unto thee. Without the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, unto thee we ascribe glory. Together with thy Father, who is from everlasting, holy, good, and life, great spirit, both now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen. O Christ, the true light, who dost enlighten and sanctify every man that cometh into the world, let the light of thy countenance be signed upon us, that in it we may behold the unapproachable light. And guide our steps in the promised commandments by the intercession of the Immaculate Mother and of all thy saints. Amen.
Ευλογητός η Χριστέ ο Θεός ημών, ο πανσόφος τους αλήθαν αδείξας, καταπέψας αυτήν το πνεύμα, το Άγιον και διακόν την οικουμένη σαγηνεύσας φιλάνθρωπε δόξα σοι.
Αμήν. All right. Hopefully we will not have serious issues tonight. I can see that the internet connection is so good, and I apologize for that. So we want to have quick some announcements about upcoming events. As you know, we have this new book out, and it'll be launching on Monday, The Orthodox Witness of Catholicism. You want to go to Uncommon Press and check it out. It's an amazing publication, 1,050 pages. Check it out. For all of those who want to know the truth of the church, the identity, the nature, and the witness of the Holy Fathers concerning Catholicism. This is one tome, 1,000 pages, covers the entire millennium since the unfortunate days of the schism. And this conference coming up in just 1 week tonight, we begin in Alabama, in Israel, Alabama, at this wonderful, beautiful location. We'll be coming live streaming through Crowdcast. If you want to join us through a live stream and Crowdcast, you're going to want to go to this link here on the page, crowdcast.io, 8th Council. Join us through the live stream and participate, and then come back as long as you want to all the live streams and view them again and again. That's available through our Crowdcast platform. You can also come in person, of course, and join us. We hope you do. Come in person next Thursday in Lake Unadilla, Alabama, at the 8th Ecumenical Council Catholic Condemnation of the Filioque. You've probably heard this. You know this. If you don't, check it out on uncommandedpress.com. Events coming up next Thursday. All right. We are here, and we are grateful to God that we can sit and pour over the Holy Fathers with you, and we can sit the feet of the Athenite fathers who put this together for us. Tonight, again, we're looking at the burning yet unconsumed bush, and also we're looking at the one who brought Israel out of Egypt. That's the second part of tonight's lecture. The one who brought Israel out of Egypt. Let's go right into it, and then we'll have a little time, hopefully, for your questions at the end of tonight's session, but then we'll also have a question answer session just for members. And we want to first of all thank Mark Hill for joining us. Glory to God, and thank you and welcome. We have membership available through a number of platforms, four different platforms. You can choose how you want to do it. They're different prices or whatever, different subscriptions and donations. We like to call them donations because no matter what you give, $1 on Instagram or $100 on some other platform, it doesn't matter. It's up to you. Everyone gets the same access to everything we're doing. It's a donation. It's a way for you to support, and we don't want to be in an obstacle for you to participate. So join us on YouTube or Instagram, OrthodoxEthos.com, or the Patreon platform and the Crowdcast. Those two are together. Patreon uses Crowdcast for our live streams. All right, so we are going to look tonight, Exodus 3, all the way to 4:17. I'm going to read the sacred text for you. I think it's important that we read the sacred text and we don't simply assume everybody knows the text, right? And then we're going to go into the commentary, patristic commentary. So we're looking at some of the most important passages in the Old Testament with regard to Christology, with regard to the presence and the appearance and manifestation of the Logos in the pre-incarnate Logos, the fleshless Logos. This is what we're talking about all these days. We're in page 70 about in our book, The Mystery of Christ in Greek. We've been translating here for you, presenting for you. You should know that, let me get it here in front of me because I don't have the English version of the Table of Canons with me, but we're going to be looking at tonight is again the section E and Epsilon Sigma Daf in Greek. That is the unburnt, burning yet unburnt bush, and then he who brought Israel out of Egypt. Next time we get together in 2 weeks, we'll be looking at the search of person God by the God seer, and then the lawgiver, and maybe we'll get to the vision of the prophet Isaiah. That's in next session when we get back in 2 weeks. All right. I'll get to everybody who's gifting things and donating. Thank you so much for your support. We appreciate it very, very much. Your support is really important and essential for us. We appreciate it very much. So we have the text, the sacred text. We're going to read that. We're going to do some commentary, and then we'll go to the patristic commentary. Now, Moses, this is Exodus 3, 1 to 5, and then we'll go all the way up to 4:17. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his family, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire. The bush was not consumed. The key phrase, of course, that we're going to be analyzing. The bush burned with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. So this is the burning yet unconsumed bush that holds so much symbolism, which teaching for theology and the incarnation, as we'll see. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Now we'll just stop for a second and consider this. So this amazing vision of the prophet and this mystery of burning and yet not consumed. And the voice of God says, God called for him. This is not a created, but an uncreated being, God. And he says, put off thy shoes from thy feet. Why would he say that if it was not the presence of God himself that was up in here? Only if God is present, the presence of God, the Spirit of God, is something made holy. So that's the first sign of the presence of the Logos, very clearly. Moreover, he said, I am the God of the father of thy father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land, that land of the good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and Hivites, Hivites and the Jebusites. I'm butchering all this. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the second section, which we'll look at tonight, along with the burnt bush. He is the one who brings his people out of the slavery of Egypt, also so rich and present in our hymnography. We're going to only be looking at portions of this text, massive text, and so much, but we're going to focus only on the Christology and not go into side discussions. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? And that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token in thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am, or in Greek, on, on. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. This is other massive, important, hugely important section. Scriptural passage 3:14. On. And we see here the image of Christ here on the left. I just put it there. You can see behind his person in the little icon. The O is covered up, but the on is there. and the icon clearly depicting in the halo that this is the same one, Christ, who spoke to Moses. And you see an icon here showing Moses in different approaching the burning bush. You have the angel coming out of the burning bush, the voice speaking to him, the image of the Mother of God or the incarnation, which is, we'll talk about that in a minute, and then Moses taking off his shoes, and then Moses receiving also the revelation. And God said over Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto the land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken unto thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And he shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go and beseech thee. We beseech thee 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, though not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. That every woman shall borrow of her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in her house, jewels of silver and jewels of gold, and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. So he's foretelling what will happen, what it came to pass to Moses, to give him strength and courage so that he knows that this is all going to be confirmed in due time. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. They will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is it that in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, God of Abraham, and Isaac, and God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. He put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And all of this, of course, to show and give courage to Moses to stand and to confess, first to the people of Israel who would doubt, and then, of course, to Pharaoh. And it came to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of that first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken to thy voice, that thou take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O Lord, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. The Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth, and who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and will with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman, the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. All right, so this is the entire passage, of which we're going to look at only some portions. But I want to read the context and familiarize everybody. Remind everybody. Let me go back to say a few words about the images that you're seeing here. First and foremost, we have images of Moses. These are icons going back until the 5th century on Mount Sinai, the monastery of St. Catherine, which is always also being shown here. And so Moses is the famous icon from Mount Sinai, one here later on, showing Moses taking off his sandals before the great image of the burning bush. This is the monastery of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount Horeb. And at this place was built in the 5th century, the monastery of St. Catherine, by Justinian, I believe, if I'm mistaken. And in the confines of the monastery is the burning bush, which I'll show you in a moment. I've had the blessing to go to the Mount Sinai and go to the monastery and be at the divine liturgy at Catholicon of the monastery and to venerate there near the burning bush. It's quite extensive. This is where Moses was, in this place, the foot of this mountain, and the burning bush that you see here in the images to this day exists right there. This is another image, beautiful painting of Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb in the background, and Mount Sinai to the right. I think they're right next to each other, and then the monastery and the Mother of God here again. Many icons, the burning bush, the Mother of God, the burning bush. We'll talk about that, why that she is depicted in this way. Here, for all of us who are geographically challenged because we're Americans or Westerners, this is just to put things on the map for you. Here, this is the peninsula of Sinai. Of course, the Red Sea is on the left, goes through into the Mediterranean Sea. And right there in that little box is what you see on the right. So right in that box, area enlarged. And then if you go zoom in, right in the middle of this is Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's Monastery, different portions of the general area of Sinai have smaller mounts, Mount Moses, Mount Catherine, and this is the area in which Moses was sojourning with his flock. And another image of the prophet here with the burning image of the burning bush and the mother depicted. So now let's look at some commentary and some thoughts, reflections upon these events and how they show forth the mystery of Christ. The God-seer Moses, shepherding his sheep on Mount Horeb, saw the fearful theophany, the fearful appearance of God, the vision of the burning yet unconsumed bush. While the scripture says that an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the form of fire, it was God who spoke from the burning bush, saying, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, this is extremely significant. It points to this being the Logos, and obviously not God the Father or the Holy Spirit, because here we have a voice, first of all, the word. Secondly, we have the angel, and this is how he has appeared, as we've been talking about for 5 weeks now. Again and again, the angel of great counsel, and the entire scriptural witness is consistent with what we've seen as pertaining to the Logos. The angel of the Lord, therefore, is identified with God. Moses understands that it is God that has appeared to him. And he asked to learn his name. Very, very significant. On the left here, you have a famous icon from 1312, Vato Peri Monastery, Mount Athos, the Last Supper icon in the Exonarthics of the Catholicon. That's just the first section of the Catholicon as you pass into the center of the main church of the monastery. And what do you see around the Lord's halo? O-on. It's written in different ways. Sometimes the Omicron is on top and the Omega and Ni are on left and right. Sometimes it's on left Omicron and then on that way. So depending on how it varies. So O-on is the Greek translation of Yahweh. The God who has appeared directs Moses to tell the leaders of the people of Israel that the Lord, the God of the fathers, has appeared to him. This is the God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's appeared to him. And he reveals to Moses his name, On, in ancient Greek. It's translated variously as I am, the one who is, or he who is. Assigns him the mission of liberating his much-suffering people and then assists him in many ways. And again, the poor Aryans and Jehovah's Witness and others who totally misunderstood the scriptural passage and do not see Christ as Yahweh. Yahweh is one and the same Logos. So here we have a witness to the identity of Christ. The Greek translators of the Hebrew Bible put Yahweh as On, or He, I am, the I am. And this is, of course, what's repeated in the New Testament as well, and is so scandalous to the Pharisees, who understand that Christ identified himself with the God that appeared to Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the one and the same. This was well known to the Pharisees. This is one of the more confusing things about contemporary Western Christians who have believed the lie that the Judaism after Christ and up into our day has anything to do with the Judaism of the day of our Lord. They're very different things. They developed it post-Christ, post-Ignatian, have a totally different reality in terms of Judaism. But the Pharisees of the time, who the Lord is very clear, were serving the enemy of salvation, Satan. Says clearly that your father, Satan. So they had fallen away, even though they had maintained the positions and they had maintained the appearance of faithfulness to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had fallen away. They knew the scriptures and they knew Christ was saying that I am On, right? I am of the Old Testament. And that's why they sought to kill him. So they understood who they were killing, some of them at least. They understood that they were going to commit deicide, at least some of them. The angel of the Lord, who appears as a flame and speaks as God, is indeed the fleshless Logos, who became visible from within the burning bush. The entire passage, St. John Chrysostom says, the entire passage which describes the event shows that it is God himself that has appeared. He calls him angel so that he might understand that the one who has appeared is not God the Father, but rather the only begotten Son, Logos, the angel of great counsel. From this theophany, the place was made holy by the coming and energy of Christ. So, the place is made holy not by the presence of an angel, but by the presence of the Logos, the presence of the and cry according to Satan or something. And the entire passage makes it clear we're not talking about an angel, but about God himself. And again, the icon here showing forth this mystery. We'll talk about why the Mother of God is there's an icon of unburnt, the burning bush, which was unconsumed, and the Mother of God is there. So this is a picture of the bush as it is today. Massive, growing out from that. It's been surrounded now, of course, by buildings, and stone, and a church on the right. And then they've put it in, built a stone like container for all of the ground there that it is from. But that is the bush that's overflowing into the passageway behind the church on the right behind the holy altar of the monastery. If you go there today, you'll see it. Hence the reason why he calls the ground holy, that earth which is barren, dry, bringing forth thorns, which the bush was also found. This kind of place, right? Barren, dry, bringing forth thorns in the middle of the desert on the feet of this mountain, and yet it's called holy because this is where Christ was present, and he makes it holy. St. John the Damning now describing the mystery here that we're seeing, a prophecy of the Theotokos' own divine conception of Christ that was to come. We see here in the burning bush. He says the following in a beautiful way in his hymnography, plainly foreshadowed. This is plainly foreshadowed by the burning bush that was not consumed. A hallowed womb was born, which has borne the Word, right? So the divine conception of Christ was plainly foreshadowed by the burning bush that was not consumed. The Mother of God had divinity within her, and yet she was not consumed. That which was revealed to Moses in the bush, we see accompanied here in strange manner. It might be a mistake. It might be accomplished. I think that might be a typo. The virgin bore fire within her, yet was not consumed when she gave birth to the benefactor, who brings us light. So it's so integral to our whole theology and Christology, the question of light and burning. Talk about this in terms of our salvation and those who have rejected Christ and who join the demons in hell, they have the burning but not the light, and those who are in the presence of God eternally have light but no burning. And so the presence of the image of the burning yet unconsumed bush is applicable, of course, to the Most Holy Theotokos, the incarnation, but it's applicable to everyone who will become a Theotokos by grace, right? She's the only one who bore the Lord in the flesh. But everyone, according to St. Francis the Confessor, is called to become Theotoki. In other words, for Christ to be born in us. And spiritually speaking, of course, he's born in us when we're prepared properly, baptized properly, chrismated, communed, confessed and communed, and live that life in the midst of the church, which she is the image of. Mother God is an image of the church, and in the church dwells bodily the Lord in the Holy Eucharist. And so this is so central, this imagery, the theology that flows from this event, and of course pointing to the incarnation, which is the center of everything in the church. The entire choir of the Holy Fathers identifies the one seen and speaking in the burning bush, the paternal existing Son and the Word of God, who in the latter days became incarnate, who is the Lord and God and Son of God, and appeared in the bush with burning glory, according to St. Justin Martyr. So already from the second century, all of this imagery and this theology is clearly seen already in the Great Apologists. We don't have to wait until the third or fourth or 5th or 10th or 20th century to understand automatically, immediately, it's all seen by the grace of God. This is another example of why there is no substantive development of doctrine in the Orthodox Church. From the get-go, from the beginning, the one faith was delivered. Everything that we commemorate in the ecumenical councils, everything that we commemorate dogmatically as existing in the church was already present, of course, in the apostles, with the apostles, and the apostles' successors. There's no development of doctrine in the Orthodox Church. Can be no development of doctrine. There's no new thing under the sun except the incarnation, and everything flows from the incarnation. So the early martyrs, the apostles, everything is there. It's a question not of any development of, but of our coming under an understanding and living reality. And that's how it is with the ecumenical councils, by the way. Some people think at the ecumenical councils, they debated, tried to figure out what they believed. Hardly. They came together and they knew exactly what they believed, and they confessed it, and they confessed it over and against those who had been innovating and falling away and were teaching another gospel, just like the Apostle Paul says about the Judaizers, teaching another gospel. Well, that happened again and again and again. It happens today. The heresy of ecumenism and the heresy of syncretism and perennialism. Again and again and again, the devil creates new, innovative, unorthodox doctrines and ideas, and the church has to respond in time and space to these new challenges, to the one faith once delivered and never innovated, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so you have the entirety of all the theology already expressed in the earliest days of the church. Of course, over time, there's more and more added and more said, and so one could say we have a deeper and more fuller expression or commentary on it, but it's all there. It's a question of our living it. It's a question of our simulating it. So the same great and holy event here with Moses, preparing him for what? For the mission to go to Egypt and to free the people, feeling extremely inadequate, of course, and only on the grace of God. He accepts this with much hesitation. The Lord actually, it says, gets angry. Of course, the Lord does not get angry, but he expresses that way the impatience of the Lord with his obedience. But of course, the Lord is not impatient or angry. It's a human feelings and expressions. So now this same Moses, emboldened and encouraged and inspired by the miracle of the burning bush, by the voice of the Logos, by the confession or the manifestation of his name, On, now is emboldened to go and to do the will of God in Egypt. The God who was revealed in the burning bush directed Moses to tell the leaders of Israel that he will free his people. Israel is the only people to have retained faith in the true God, the God of their fathers. On account of this theognosia, there's a sigma missing after the omega, theognosia, which is the knowledge of God, on account of this knowledge of the people of Israel, of their God and their faithfulness to him, those who were, God loves them and protects them. And through them, he will prepare mankind to accept his incarnation. This is the whole point of the people of God. There's nothing else to it. It's never meant to be an exclusive salvation only for the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and people of Israel. They were always meant to lead to the general and Catholic preaching of the gospel to all the four corners of the earth. So this is what it's all about, leading the people, not just of Israel, but the entire world, to accept the incarnation. Through this period of 40 years, from the exodus from Egypt, under the conquest of the promised land, the Son, as fleshless God and Logos, appears, acts, helps, consoles, protects, and leads his people. That is, that it was he who freed them from Egypt, is bared in the words of the prophet, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, in Jeremiah 31:32. If it was he who took them out, it was also he who did all of the miracles which happened in Egypt and the desert, St. John Chrysostom. So it's clear from the prophet and from the whole presence throughout the 40 years of sojourning that this is the one and same Logos who's protecting, consoling, leading, appearing, acting, helping, and all the rest throughout the desert and the wandering of the people of God. Now, the Apostle Paul says very clearly everything we've just said in 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4. What does he say? Apostle Paul attributes all of the great and wonders, miracles, and signs that were brought to pass by God in those days to the incarnate Logos, Christ. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed. And all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat or food. This is King James Version. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All right. So this is a clear, again, from the beginning with the Apostle Paul, the interpretation has not wavered, has not waned. It's not something we need to wait 100 or 1,000 years to figure out. But it's clear from the beginning of the Apostle Paul that this spiritual reality in the Old Testament is Christ himself, the Logos who appears and saves. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He did not say the rock was the Father or the Holy Spirit, but it was Christ, the Logos of God. The spiritual rock should be spiritual rock which followed them, that is Christ, the one everywhere present to them, did all always working wonders, St. John Chrysostom. The one of golden speech explains what is meant by the spiritual rock and spiritual water. It says, what came out of those springs was not the nature of a rock, but the power of the energy of God. It was called spiritual water, not on account of its nature, but on account of the way in which it was imparted, right? So the way, Christ says, I am the truth, the way, and the life. The way it was imparted shows us that it is spiritual water. Some people say, well, baptism, I mean, what really happens there, right? Well, the presence of the Spirit of God, the presence of the Spirit of God changes water into holy water. And in God's way of using and work through created means to bring about communion with the uncreated God. So what's important here is not the material side, but the spiritual within the material. What came out of those springs was not the nature of rock, but the power of the energy of God. Already in the Old Testament, we see the foreshadowing of all the mysteries and the mystery of baptism. And we have this great mystery of Christ. It was Christ, St. John said clearly, the presence of Christ. This is the mystery of Christ throughout the ages. This is the whole point of this lesson, is for us to go through everything in Scripture, all the way up to our days, showing Christ all in all. As St. Paul says, Christ is all in all. Everywhere we look, everything we teach, it's all about Christ. Not about Christ, not of the church. This is a good rule of thumb for all of us today. We're inundated with things that are called Christian or called Orthodox or called whatever, and we have to have the criteria to see how to see and to pinpoint what is true, what is Christ in the church, and what is the world in the church, right? So that's why we're going through, and this entire lesson will hone us and give us vision to see properly who Christ is, how he works throughout all of time, and his presence in salvation history, and of course beyond the New Testament into the entire life of the church for 2,000 years. And it's essential that we understand and we become very well versed the how and the method, the way of Christ is the thing that's most lost today among people who call themselves Christians. The ethos, and therefore also the phronema, the mentality, these things go together, the dogma and ethos. I was just talking today where I'm staying with some fathers, and we just, you know, usually when two priests or a couple priests get together, we double down and talk about all the problems, because that's what doctors do. When they get together, they talk about the diseases, and they talk about the surgeries they're going to do, and they talk about the things that are you know, troubling them. And everything could be summed up, or an hour and a half conversation, with the inseparability of dogma and ethos. When one is lost, the other is lost as well. And there's no breaks afterwards. It's just going to, it's a quick or pain, usually, path to dissolution, disintegration, destruction, when two things are lost. And this is what we see in our day. We have an unbelievable and unprecedented crisis among people who call themselves Christians, but indeed the whole world. We've lost the ethos. It's really quite astounding. Every time we get together, we kind of confirm and go deeper in this analysis, which is, again, meant to try to find a way to help the people not to go down this broad path. But in any case, we're off topic. Let's get back to our slide here, slide 20. So we're talking about the Logos and his work among the people of God in the Old Testament, his presence to Moses, I am, and now bringing the people out of Egypt. Indeed, it says St. John Chrysostom, through the miracles he brought to pass, the grace of the only begotten Son, the only begotten rather, shone forth throughout the entire journey to the promised land. It was he, God of, should be capitalized, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that is the Son, who accompanied them and accomplished them, rather, the miracle. So again, St. John Chrysostom, in another place in his commentaries, doubling down, being clear that it was he who was all in all for the people in the desert. And so we have an image here I've gotten from the internet. Forgive me, but there was no icon that I could find of this event, showing forth what the Jewish people experienced. And we have pillars of fire. We have pillars of clouds overshadowing, guiding, protecting the people of God. And St. Cyril of Jerusalem writes the following, which is very conclusive, lest anyone have any doubts as to who is this working in the Old Testament. But the babe that the God was Simeon accepted in his arms, he's talking about the what we now have as the feast of the Papadi in Greek, the reception of Christ in the temple, is he who in ancient times divided the sea for the sake of the people of Israel and buried Pharaoh, should be, and buried Pharaoh and gave the law to the Israelites. All right, so he is the one and only who did all of these things. Divided the sea, buried Pharaoh in the sea, gave law to the Israelites, showered down manna like rain, led the Hebrew race with a pillar of light, split the rock, preserved the bush unburnt from the flame, right? It was Christ who performed those miracles, according to St. John Chrysostom. So clear identification that he is all in all, and he's doing all of the miracles, and he is the one present speaking. And again, another image showing the pillar of light, guiding the people of Israel, mark there in the foreground. We put an icon here of Christ, the Mount of Transfiguration, light shining forth from him. He is the light, right? And we see that in the Feast of the Transfiguration as well. This is an icon here, a famous icon of Christ showing forth the light, like on Mount Tabor, very beautiful icon, very prolific in the Orthodox Church today. And the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, which went before the wandering people in the desert, were signs of the presence of God. With these witnesses and signs, God showed forth his presence and protection, and through them he led his people forward. In Exodus, we read, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud. The Lord went before them. How? In a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, on the way. And by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light. So he, the Lord himself, is the light and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And again, he, the angel of God, of course, that is Christ, that is the Logos, which went before the camp of Israel in Exodus 4:19. As a pillar of light or cloud, he went before the people of Israel. And this was none other than the fleshless Logos, the Son of God. That is our lesson tonight. Short but sweet, a little bit short than I would like, but we didn't get to do the next section, unfortunately, and that will be the search of the person for the person of God by the God's ear, and we'll be looking at Moses and his continued contact and love of the Logos in the Old Testament. All right, so now we can open up the questions and see what you all have. We've got 12 questions over here, and let me actually thank everybody who's been supporting the work before we get into the questions. Segnosis 499, thank you very much. Segnosis, very kind of you to support the work. We appreciate it very much. Anula, great to have you. Welcome. Orthodox Ethos has gifted 5 Orthodox Ethos memberships, so we got 5 more people to join us and be a part of the YouTube membership. Thank you again for the donation. Every time we're here, we have a donation from our friend here, Piston Shock Model, very much for the book. Appreciate that. And Ballerina, thank you for joining us and becoming a member. All right, let's see. Also on Crowdcast, let's see if you all have questions. You can put your questions in. And, of course, we have enough time to take a number of questions. So 3 or 4 questions at least, 5 questions. So go ahead and ask them, and we'll even if they're off topic, we'll field them tonight. Father, I have a question. Was baptism necessary for salvation before our Lord's death? Was baptism necessary for salvation? So, you know, it's interesting because there's all these types in the Old Testament, like going through the Red Sea, showing forth the necessity for purification the slavery of sin, pointing forth this process of return. What is baptism? Baptism is both purification and illumination, right? The newly illumined are the ones who've been baptized, chrismated, communed. And so you're asking me, is purification, enlightenment necessary for salvation? The answer is yes. How Christ brings it about from the time of his incarnation until the end of time is through the mysteries of the church. If the mysteries were not yet introduced, then he's not. And those who found him pre-Pentecost time, before the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the mission of the church, then he will obviously deal with them on that basis. The Lord will judge, and the Lord will accept. He went down into Hades. He preached the forerunner went before him and preached the coming of the Messiah and the incarnation of the Logos. And he followed it, and all those who embraced him, the church teaches all those who embraced him in Hades accepted him, and just like the prophets of old. And they certainly communed with the Logos, and certainly had communion with God, which is salvation. Salvation is communion with God. So those before the time of the economy of salvation through Pentecost, through the mysteries, would be like those of the prophets and those of the people of the old covenant. And they too would receive the descent of Christ into Hades, and they would embrace him. They would rejoice with him. That's the criteria. What is your stance with regard to Christ? The particular methodology changed specifically, introduced baptism, of course. It was there as a type. It was there spiritually speaking already. Now it's in this form of baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit. With both power and the Spirit and water, as the scriptures say. So it was spiritually necessary. It was not particularly necessary with that form. Of course, there's different kinds of baptism, isn't there? There's baptism in blood. St. John, St. Gregory the Theologian talks about seven types of baptism. But none of that undermines the need for the exactitude. None of that undermines the need for faithfulness to what has been revealed, right? None of that undermines the need for us to be baptized. The Lord is very clear. You cannot be saved without baptism. I mean that those who came before will not be saved. No. He's saying from this point forward, this is the norm. This is what's expected. This is the krivia, the exactitude. Everything has to happen unless there's some special economy of God. As far as we're concerned, that's it. Right? On our side, that's what he's commanded. That's what he's given us. There's no discussion. That's what we must do. We must baptize and chrismate and initiate into the life. And that's how the Lord has determined we will be saved. Beforehand, well, then he has his own criteria for he gives those commandments. Any commentary on what type of bush was a little olive tree? So I did show the bush. Did you see the bush? Let's go back. Did you see the bush? There it is. I don't think I can zoom in, so that's as big as I can get it for you. I don't know what bush it is. It doesn't look to me like an olive tree, but I don't that is the bush as far as we're concerned as Orthodox. And we built a monastery from the 5th century on. That monastery has been there. That bush has been there. I mean, can you get a better witness to what the bush was? I don't think so. It's going to be it. We should just run with that. Zach says, I have a quick question for you, Father, but why do specific saints choose to give us intercessions personally? Does Christ tell them to give us specifically, or do they choose to do it of free will? I don't really understand exactly what you're saying. Choose to give us intercessions personally. I'm not really sure what that means. It's a bit vague to me. Anybody know what Zach wants to say here? Is Zach here in the comments? I can try to get a further clarification. But generally talking about that, in this life, what do we see in the lives of the saints? What do we see in the lives of Christians? We see synergy, right? There's a synergy of persons between God and man. And that has to happen if salvation is going to be cannot be a one-way street. God does everything, man does nothing, man does everything, God does nothing. It's a synergy of loving, exchanging love for one another, right? So that's his eternally as well. It's not a fundamental change in the nature of things in terms of the salvation and our relationship with God after the soul departs from the body. There's no more repentance. In other words, there's no more, it says no repentance in Hades. But for those who are communing with God or love and in with God here, and we're talking about the saints in this case, they are totally 100% obedient to the will of God. They give themselves over to the will of God, and they cooperate with God's will. And so God is the one before their zeros. He's the one who gives all value to all of their zeros, and all their zeros are represent their statuses and their offerings. Without that one, they don't have any value. With that one, they become super wealthy, billionaires, right? So it's just like that in eternity. God works everything for good. It's not I or the Paul Christ who lives in me. And so it's both and. It's both God working and them working. Of course it's God. So how do the saints hear us? Well, how does anything happen? It's through God. It's in Christ. In Christ, we have communion. In Christ, we have salvation. In Christ, we have communication with the next life, with eternity, with the church triumphant. Everything goes through Christ. Same with marriage. Why we have a marriage is not two people, but three. And it's in Christ, all that is good, all that is blessed, all that is glorious in marriage is in Christ and through Christ. So that's how we did it. So Zach follows up with, What I mean by that is, like, why do specific saints tend to pop up and reveal themselves in our lives more than others? And why do we end up having relationships? Relationships? Is there more to it? Having relationships with the saints, I mean, it means. So that's a question of the providence of God and our own zeal and our own love. Like, how much do we love? How much do we seek? How much are we asking? And God brings about whatever he brings about because it's good for our salvation. So there are specific saints, maybe saints that are closer to us in time, maybe closer geographically, saints from our day, and God works through them for our salvation. We have people, saints close to us in America, like the St. John of Shanghai in San Francisco, who's very close to all of us in America. And so he's going to work more manifestly with saints in our day and in our place. And the church is very much local, right? It's a local reality. It's not an internet reality. It's not a global reality. We're not globalists in the Orthodox Church. The local reality, like in your parish, your diocese, in this country, the local church is where the flesh, the incarnation, is real to us. And we have to be a part of that. And then those saints and those that are commemorated and venerated, they're oftentimes become those close to us. So I think it's just a question of the providence of God and our own zeal or searching out. And it depends on us. Like, if we're just indifferent, if we're just so depending on our zeal as well, it also plays a part. Let me just thank Doug Haritopoulos. God bless you, Doug. He's very kind. I'm rather amazed at the generosity of you and others who give these kind of amounts. It's very, 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 very kind of you. And we will be using it, of course, for all of our work, as you see, here with live streams and publishing and all the rest. Thank you very much, Doug. God bless you. And had another question here, and I don't want to miss it. Father Peter, I'm doing my best in terms of reading the Bible, helping the poor, helping everyone, but I suffer physically and mentally. I pray, but I see no change. Please help me. All right. So the question I have for you, my good friend, you've written many times. Are you connected to the church? Are you connected to the mysteries? Are you connected to the spiritual father? These are the first questions I would want to ask you. And do you have a spiritual regiment? Are you going to divine services, divine liturgy? Do you have participation in divine mysteries? Do you have a spiritual program that brings it up? It's like somebody's saying, I'm sick, but I don't take my medicine. I don't go to the hospital. I don't do what the doctor told me. I don't know. I'm not saying you're doing that, but that would be my question. Are you doing that? Are you a part of that? Are you in the hospital? Are you carrying out the instructions of the doctor? I don't know, but if you're not, you know, there are people who say, and maybe there's a lot of like this today, I really, really want to lose weight. I really want to lose weight, but I don't do anything to lose weight. I eat the same foods. And so it depends on what we're doing to apply the knowledge in real time and space in the church, in the mysteries. I don't know. That would be the question I would ask you. But continue to pray, but also take steps according to the teachings of the Holy Father and leave everything else to God, because ultimately he's the one before our zeros, but we have to do those and offer those zeros, right? All of that to God. So it's both and. All right. In the Bible, it now says that an angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush. Is this a Bible change? Some people are saying that. I'm not following the question at all. What is the question? Somebody doubting the scriptural translation or passage? It now says, but did it not say that before? I'm not really following the question. Anybody understand the question? Is SAG here and can explain the question to me? Because I don't understand that right there. Another amazing donation coming in from Chris Asterian. I don't know what to say, Chris. God bless you. Thank you very much. Extremely generous. God bless you. And God bless you richly for generosity. I don't know what to say. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Make us really to do what we need to do to help you and everyone else. Next question. So if SAG wants to expand on that, I'm not really following the question, is SAG here and they want to expand, I'll pop back and see, but let's go on to the next question. Clark, like the visit of Angel Abraham in the burning bush, the pillar of fire and cloud, are there other images of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament? Absolutely. And that's what we're doing here. We're going through them. We're going through them and we're explaining them. And let's see if I can bring up the, I have it here in Greek, but I have to do the translation on the fly here. We've got ahead of us now. We've got weeks and weeks and weeks of these kinds of explanations in terms of the Old Testament. We have the types, symbols, and pre-imagery in the Old Testament. We're going to go through all the great figures of the Old Testament, how they are prefigurements and types of Christ, of Jonah, Solomon, David, Samson, Moses, and how they all were types of the coming of Christ. The symbols, the lamb, the serpent, and so forth. And as far as the theophanies of Christ, what we have ahead of us for the next couple sessions will be, as I said earlier, in Moses and others seeking out Christ, how that shows forth Christ, the lawgiver, the vision of the prophet Isaiah, the Ancient of Days that we see as well, the Ancient of Days, and the three children in the fire, and other smaller, more minor appearances of the fleshless or pre-incarnate Christ. All of that forthcoming. We've talked about it for the last couple of weeks. We'll be talking about it for a couple more. And stay tuned. I don't know. I want to just, shorten the teaching. I want you to come back and hear the whole full explanation. We did already do that. Let's go down here. Father Peter, many people get discouraged when you throw too much scripture and histories at them. It's like saying, Father Peter, don't put too many, good food and nutritious and vitamins, and don't give me too much really healthy food, and don't tell me what physical workout should I do to be well. Is following the Ten Commandments enough? If that were the case, Chris, if following the commandments were enough, why would Christ come? Why did he have to come? Why did Christ come? Did he come to tell us more about the Ten Commandments? Did he come to give us more of the moral law to prepare us for the Messiah? Or was he the Messiah that now is going to give us the Spirit? Pentecost brings the presence of the uncreated energies of God himself to man, directly communing now with the uncreated energies of God, Christ. God himself in time and space is now accessible to us. And so the Ten Commandments were a preparation. They're not done away with. They're essential. They're a foundation. If you don't keep the commandments of God with regard to the basics, the moral law, you can't progress to the spiritual life. But the moral law is not the spiritual life, obviously. We're all ready. Say, is this simply a sign that those people aren't ready? I would say that it's not a question of not being ready. It's a question of having a good disposition. All of us are struggling. All of us are weak. All of us are there's all kinds of levels. You might see a priest or a monk or something to say, well, they're way behind, ahead of us. They themselves know many priests and monks and abbots who are way ahead of them. So there's a whole hierarchy, a whole spectrum of spiritual progress, spiritual ascent, spiritual maturity. Doesn't matter where we are. Doesn't matter where we are now. It matters only to begin and have a good disposition. So a good disposition, and we're going to make progress. It doesn't matter how much progress ultimately, right? It doesn't matter there are people who are starting, let's say, some who are starting with good parents, good upbringing, from their youngest years, they're getting taught the faith, and they have a really good foundation, and they're making progress, but ultimately they only go, to 10 on the ladder. They start at 10, they go to 20, right? There's other people who don't get 10 until they're much older. They don't get any introduction to Christ. They don't have any moral foundation. They fall into all kinds of sins. But then they come back so strong in repentance, so strong in desire, that they jump to 10 and then they jump to 30. My point is that we shouldn't look around and compare ourselves, and we shouldn't immediately say, I can't do all the things that I've been taught, therefore I'm going to give up. It's like saying, another way to put it, you see great athletes that are in the pros, right? In the best of the best. Does that discourage you in terms of playing the game that you love to play? Let's say you're in love with baseball. You wanna become a really good baseball player, right? You're not, obviously, like the pros. You're not even at the college level. You're at the high school level or lower. But you love the sport and you play it. Do they inspire you or do they discourage you? They should inspire you, right? Shouldn't discourage you. You see great athletes and great execution, that should inspire, that usually inspires somebody to say, I want to be like them. And that's how people get out of the, you know, the inner city. They want to be like these great athletes. So spiritually speaking, we look at the saints, we look at the perfection that they arrived at, we look at the apostles, we read about the need to live according to the exactitude of the gospel. If we have a good disposition, that's not going to discourage us. That's going to encourage us. So the problem here is not that they're not ready. I mean, we can say they're not ready because they don't have the right disposition. Yes, they're not ready in that sense. But we're never going to be ready in the sense of somehow we're going to magically change. We just got to start. And another way to put it, and then I'll move on. We have, in a relationship with our husband, wife, mother, father, brother, sister, whatever it is, we grow in love for them when we sacrifice for them. We don't grow in love if we sit selfishly on the couch and watch television all day and let them do the cooking and cleaning, right? Especially if your husband and you just, or whatever, your wives and the husband's out working all day. The question is, what are we going to do to grow in love for Christ? Well, it's a question of sacrifice, of our time and our energy and our mind and our thoughts, right? To put the service of the gospel and going deeper. So it's a question of disposition, not a question of, you know, where we are on or how much we're doing. Or it's not a question of quantity. It's a question of quality. It's a question of how much our heart is ready to take the first step into sacrifice. How much philotimo, we would say in Greek, right? The philotimo is like this desire to sacrifice for God. How much do we have? How selfish are we? That's the question. And that's our decision. Like, we decide every day if we want to grow in love for Christ. We decide with all of our decisions, with all of our thoughts, how much we want to be deeper in love with Christ. That's our decision, ultimately. We're free to do that, right? So just start. Like, start reading Lives of the Saints. Start and ask God to inspire you to struggle more. And all of those hard sayings or you know, too much, as you say, too much scripture, too much mysteries. Well, can you ever get too much of Christ? If you love him and desire him desperately, you'll never get too much. It'll always seem like a not enough, right? So I think that you just got to start where you are. Start by sacrificing, doing a little thing. Start by loving Christ and reading about him and reading about the saints and struggling to go deeper and be inspired by the examples. So many Christians are not inspired to live a Christian life because they don't read the lives of the saints. You can't understand the gospel if you don't read the lives of the saints. The saints are the gospel in time and space, applied gospel, like applied gospel. That's what the saints are. You want to understand the gospel, you got to read the lives of the saints. You won't be inspired without that. And so it'll feel like a chore. I feel like a chore. Thank you very much to the Montana Bot Farmer once again. Thank you very much for your very great kindness. Many, many donations to our work. And Billy Bob, thank you very much. Question from Billy Bob: is the prayer rule of Theotokos a practice? How do we go close to Theotokos? I think you must mean the one given in the Evo. Is that what you're referring to, the prayer rule of Theotokos? is that the Dievieva one that is in the forthcoming book that we have from St. Seraphim himself. It's perfectly good, yes, but it needs to be understood in an Orthodox manner. So when that book comes out, it's called Homilies on the Divine Liturgy. It'll be out about 3 weeks. It's got a section in the back talking about this prayer rule, if that's what you're talking about. I'm not sure if you're talking about that. How do we grow close to the Theotokos? Well, we grow close to anyone when we spend time with them. We grow close to anyone when we look on them with affection and love, and we try to do something for them, and we commune with them. So how do you do that with the Theotokos? Through prayer, through the supplications, through the Jesus prayer, the Most Holy Theotokos save us, through reading her life, the life of the Theotokos. It's available in English. There's also St. Maximus Confessor's version. I think it's in English as well. There's a couple versions. Have you read all about her? Have you read about her throughout church history and her presence in the church? So all of these things will be ways for you to grow closer. Go and venerate, go and rate the icon of the Most Holy Theotokos. Sing the praises of the Most Holy Theotokos. Read the life of the Most Holy Theotokos, like all the saints, right? And then ask her for ways to better understand and love, cherish her, who is at the center of our salvation, very, very center of our salvation. All right, so what do we have here? We have answered that question. We've got Sergius. Sergius has a question. Father Bus, what is this pipe and conduit? What is this pipe and conduit of the Holy Spirit that flows to the bishops, as mentioned in the article on the defrocking of the priest lately? Don't know what you're talking about. Have not read that article. And I'd have to see what exactly what's being proposed there. But the church in the mysteries is how we come to commune with God. Part of the inseparable and integral to the church, of course, is the apostles and the teaching of the apostles and the role of the apostles. And the episcopacy and generally the priesthood, I would say the priesthood is, of course, integral and essential to us. There are no mysteries outside of the priesthood, obviously, right? The priesthood of Christ. And so the bishops, obviously, are playing the fundamental key role to this continuation throughout the ages of the church and the mysteries being offered to mankind. So maybe that's what they're talking about. I did not read the article, and I'm not sure the details of this, whatever this is you're talking about. So I'm being told that our friend Mulu Berhan, who asked one of the questions there, is suicidal. Well, or is expressing problems with, you know, on that level. And I would encourage him to write me if he wants, but also to find a priest, to find a spiritual father, to find a local church. And in that way, he's going to get the kind of help he needs. And of course, to totally and utterly reject, as I've said many times, suicidal thoughts as from the devil and meant to bring you into eternal hell. Because suicide is a grave, if not the gravest sin, because the life that God's given you, you're taking and throwing it away. And then you're joining the demon. But there's nothing worse than suicide. So I think you need to immediately and utterly throw that out of your head as demonic and not yours. They are not your thoughts. They're not inspired by God. And you need to throw them out. As an inquirer, is it worth going to a Greek church given current events with the EP, or would you recommend seeking out a different church if you fail? There are very few in my state. You have to judge case by case. You have to go priest by priest, parish by parish. I do not believe that at this point, where we are right now anyways, one can simply write off a whole jurisdiction because of the errors or heretical ideas or schismatic tendencies or whatever it is that the hierarchy of that particular jurisdiction is expressing. That is not, the church is not a jurisdiction. The church is the body of Christ. And all of us, if we're in communion with one in the church, communion and confessing the Orthodox faith, in communion with another and all the churches around the world, we're all in the church. We all, whether I go to an e-parish or not, I go to a local church or not, the church is one and we're all a part of it. And we're all going to co-suffer for it and we're all going to struggle for it. And we don't become, we're not, this is a, any idea otherwise is a kind of sectarian idea that I'm a part of this jurisdiction, not a part of that. As long as there's communion, there's not a total break and a total falling into heresy and cutting off from the church. Like, it took a while for that to happen with the papacy. I mean, they introduced the filioque in 1009, 1015. They were clearly on their way out, but all those people there who had nothing to do with the introduction, unless they did not immediately fall away from the church. But these things take time. It's only been a few years since this terrible, terrible schism that has erupted because of the rejecting of the previous status quo, walking away from decisions that have been made by all the Orthodox. That's obviously the heart of the problem. Just like calendar innovation, the problem was it was not a conciliar pan-Orthodox decision. Right now, we need a council which will solve the problem. Until that council happens, this is going to continue. Just like the innovation of the calendar change, the problem was not the 13 days per se. It was the innovation and the lack of conciliar Orthodox methodology. And this is the problem around the world today. In fact, the more we resemble and act like and follow the papists, the worse it gets. This contemporary papism among many bishops, among many Orthodox today, is a sickness. We're taking it from heterodox. We're not following the saints. We're not following the conciliar tradition. And that's what creates all these problems. Now, so all of this, these problems that we have in the modern day, they're common. Like, anybody thinks it's only in one jurisdiction is delusional. This is a problem across the board because it's a symptom of an expression of the disease of secularization and worldliness, and these things creep in. All these problems creep in because of our worldliness, because of our asceticism, our lack of obedience to the holy tradition, not following the holy fathers. So my point is that it's across the board. And so go to the parish, the priest who's faithful. Could be a GOA parish, it could be a local parish, could be an Antiochian parish. There's no, in my experience, there's no like no monopoly in Orthodoxy in any one jurisdiction, and there's no utter falling away in any one jurisdiction. You can say, do not go there at all. We're still in process. And so, yeah, that's how I would. And so I can't say don't do, you know, just flee this jurisdiction at this point. So we're going to wrap it up in 2 minutes, and we're going to head over to the question and answer session, and we're going to continue our discussion there. All of you who are members, all of you who want to be a part of the Orthodox Ethos on the various platforms, orthodoxethos.com, you can sign up there and sign up to the mailing list, no matter what, whether you want to be a subscriber over there, sign up to the mailing list. Sign up to the mailing list on Uncommon Press, uncommonpress.com, orthodoxethos.com. Sign up to the mailing list so you can know about all the work we're doing and the publications and all the rest. But if you want to be a part of this question and answer session and all of the stuff behind the subscriber wall or whatever you want to call it, go to orthodoxethos.com, go to patreon.com, Father Peter, Fr. Peter Hears, go to our YouTube channel and join there. Go to our Instagram channel and join there, wherever it's easier for you. And we'll see you on the other side here in about 10 minutes. We'll continue the discussion, continue answering your questions. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for supporting us. Again, to our donors out there, I'm just very grateful for your generosity and your support, Doug and Chris and the Montana Bob Farmer and all the folks out there, Billy Bob, everybody who's been generously giving. We want to thank you again and again. And everybody who's joined us, I hope that we'll see you in the 10 minutes. We can get maybe one last question, 20 seconds here. Actually, three more questions that just popped in. How can I get to, I can't actually get to all these. We've answered that a bunch of times about the rosary. The rosary is not an Orthodox practice. It has not been an Orthodox practice. It was created outside of the Orthodox Church among heterodox. I don't know why that's hard for people to understand. The In the wisdom of Athos, the Theotokos appeared to Saint Silouan and told him that his ways were unpleasing for her to love. Is this what she said to him? What does she think of us? Well, repent. He repented. He became a saint. I don't think there's any reason to take that and say, well, just give up. One last question I have is an iron or will. Our own will, as a big temptation, is to have constant want to do things your way instead of what. Yes, that's struggle for all of us. That's the struggle to do what Christ wants. How do Jewish people steeped in the Torah and prophets not be able to see what God was to be incarnate? Because, Clark, they had apostatized long before the incarnation and had bought into other gods. And it's clear. It's actually very clear. Our Lord says as much. Our Lord says as much. That's it for tonight. We're going to end it here. God bless everybody. Amen.